last week at Easter, we paused to remember the most significant event in the history of this world, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When we were planning the preaching series at the beginning of the year, we thought it might be good to spend the few weeks after Easter looking at the implications of the resurrection, given that it is such an important event in the history of the world. So that's what we're considering today. Let's ask for God's help as we listen to his word. Now, Father, we thank you for the wonderful news that Christ has been raised, as we've just sung and as we've remembered last weekend. Father, would you give us fresh insights into the great power that you exerted in raising Jesus to life. And we, as we listen to your word, would you help us to see and know how wonderful this power is towards us who believe. Father, we ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just said, we're going to be considering the implications of God raising Jesus back to life and exerting this great power. Now, you might be tempted to think, well, that's good, that's wonderful, that's what happened all those years ago. But what about today? Where do we see God's power today? If you were put on the spot as you took your lunch break during the week and someone from the media ran into you and put a microphone in front of you and said, "You're a Christian? Where do we see God's power today? I wonder what you'd come up with." You might be tempted to think, oh, in creation. But then you realize that maybe that's not a really helpful answer because people don't really believe that God made the world today. You might have, or you might know someone who's been healed, and so they could have a point to a personal experience of God's great power. But then you realize, well, people these days don't really believe in miracles and things can be explained. The question is that we're answering today is, where do we see God's great demonstration of power? And we're going to be considering Ephesians chapter 2. Well, Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians a few years after he had been there. He'd been ministering there for a few years, as we read in the book of Acts. But now, a few years later, he's in Rome. He's in prison, and he writes to the church in Ephesus. And he writes to remind them about God's great power to bring about His plan to establish the Lord Jesus over every rule, every authority, to bring everything united and under his authority and power. Now, you might be asking, well, why did the Ephesians need to be reminded of God's great power? Well, life in first century Ephesus was dominated by another power, the great Greek goddess Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and I was reading a bit about it this week, and there's a testimony of someone who went and saw all the seven ancient wonders, but when they got to the Temple of Artemis, they were just in awe. This one left all others for dead. Her temple stood over the city, and the influence that she cast dominated the lives of the Ephesians. Even the coins that they used were imprinted with her image. Such was the power that she held over those in Ephesus that when Paul started preaching the gospel when he was there and people responded, they could see the implications for their society and culture, and a huge riot broke out in response to people becoming Christians. You can read about that in Acts. So if you lived in Ephesus, you were constantly reminded of the power of Artemis. And as a Christian, you would have been needed to be reminded of the great power that God has and demonstrates in his people. So where are we going to see God's power on display? Well, the answer, believe it or not, is in you and I. God's great power is on display in the people next to you, in those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's consider our text before us, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and let's try and answer this question and unpack it a little bit more. We're going to consider it under two headings, the power of sin, verses 1 to 3, and then the power of love. The power of sin. Before we need to consider the end result, we need to appreciate what life was like under the power of sin. Every transformation has a beginning picture and an after picture. And in verses 1 to 3, we have the before picture of life under sin. So point 1, life under sin. Verses 1 to 3, Paul paints a picture of what life was like before Christ. Verses 1 to 3 show us that sin had a fatal effect on us. Today, when we think of sin, we don't often tend to think of sin as having deadly consequences, do we? It's something that we dabble in. It's something that we can just dip into and out of as long as we have self-control. As long as it's not hurting anyone, well then I can dabble in this. So long as no one knows, no one really needs to know, perhaps we might even be thinking, well, actually I deserve this. Sin is just a bit of a luxury that I can indulge in. But in these verses we see that sin has had a fatal consequence. It has rendered us relationally dead and cut off from God. Verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I don't know if you've ever seen someone who's passed away. The first time I saw a dead body was my grandfather. I remember we were with him, all the cousins, it was quite a moment. We were with him and he passed away. And it's a sobering moment. It's a line in life that can never be crossed back. There is a completeness, a finality. There's nothing responsive. There's no ability for them to relate to you anymore. That's how sin rendered us towards God. We were dead towards God. We'd been cut off, unable to relate, unable to respond, unable to connect and be in relationship with God. We were completely unresponsive towards Him, both spiritually and relationally. This is how powerful sin was. Now you might object and you might think, well, before I was a Christian, I could think and I could interact. I was an intelligent being. I made decisions. I was a rational creature. Yes, you were. But in terms of your capacity to know and relate to God, you were dead. The problem is far, far greater. The problem that we've been delivered from once we come to Christ is actually huge. You see, there's a powerful coalition at work. We see this coalition, this great three forces coming together in verses 2 and 3. The world, the devil, and the flesh. In verse 2 we read that we were following the course of the world. The biblical term for the world it represents a powerful system of forces that are at work in our society. They are at work not only on working on individuals, but they're working together corporately. And we saw the effect that this has had on people. In Isaiah 59, we read of the great effect that sin had on the nation of Israel. These were the people who had God's laws, God's oracles. And yet even they cried out for deliverance from sin. We hoped for light, but darkness. Our sin had rendered us cut off from God. Like a raft headed for a waterfall, our world is on course for God's judgment. In fact, not only were we following the course of this world on its way to judgment, in the second half of verse 2, we see that we were actually under the influence of a powerful spiritual opponent. Verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's probably nothing more strange than this description of sin. We were actually being influenced by another moral agent. A being far more powerful than us, had possession, was influencing us, was controlling how we think. You've probably never met someone who's possessed, but it's more than just being under the influence of a substance. There's an agent at work. And that is how we were. We were under the influence of the prince of this world. He had total control. And the third party that was at work in this great coalition is the flesh. Look at verse 3. Life before Christ was a life lived, verse 3, in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were controlled by godless motivations and desires. Everything we did was for ourselves, for our pleasure, for our benefit, and for our own ends. Now, some of you might be thinking, this is crazy, Luke. This is ridiculous. That is not how I remember living and acting and thinking before I became a Christian. But that's exactly the portrait that the Bible paints. We were under control. We were in a world that was under control of the enemy, and we were living out the desires of our own sinful hearts. And the effect was death. We were dead, lifeless, and apathetic towards God. We were like cut flowers. Looked good, but cut off from the source of life. In some cultures, you can do things that are so offensive that they will cut you off, kick you out, and essentially even hold a funeral for you. And in that instance, you're dead to them. That's how we were to God. We were dead to God, unresponsive. The power of sin had left us dead and lifeless to God. Well, that's the before picture. That's what life looked like before Christ. And I should say at this point, if this is how you're feeling, if you're feeling disconnected and cut off from God, don't tune out. The worst thing you could do is tune out. Keep listening, because there is hope. Let's consider now the transforming power of God's love. Point two, the transforming power of God's love. Verse 4 begins with two little words, the two most amazing words we could possibly want to hear right now. But God. We were dead, but God. Verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. If I was to ask you how you would describe God's character, I'm sure there would be a few who would be quick to think, oh, God's angry. He's full of wrath and anger. But no, God is rich in mercy. He is rightly angry. But he, verse 4, is rich in mercy. To show mercy is to show unexpected kindness. And as we read through the Old Testament, the part of the Bible that you might think holds God up as an angry, wrathful God, we actually get the opposite story. We see God's mercy time and time again. To Moses, he was revealed himself as the God who abounds in showing mercy to generation after generation of those who love and fear him. To the prophets, he revealed himself as the one who delights in showing mercy. And through the centuries of his relationship with Israel, he was the covenant keeper. Israel was the covenant breaker. He was the faithful one who time and time again had mercy. God is right to be angry at sin, but he is rich in mercy. Even while we were dead in our trespasses, God demonstrated his own love in making us alive. Verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. This is the power that Paul wanted the Christians in Ephesus to be absolutely clear on. If you've got your Bibles there, just flick back to chapter 1 and we'll pick it up in verse 18. David actually prayed this prayer for us as we open the service. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they may know the hope, verse 18, to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now with one finger in chapter 1, 18, go forward to chapter 3, 16. At the end of this section, we see that Paul prays, and we pick it up in the middle of verse 16, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend the height, the breadth, the length, the depth, to know the love of Christ. What Paul is arguing towards and what he's praying for is that they would understand, and that we, as their descendants, would understand the great power that God has exerted in Christ and has displayed towards us. When God raised Christ from the dead, he was exerting a new kind of creative power. It wasn't new in that it didn't exist before. God has always been all-powerful, but it was new in that it had never been seen. God's ability to raise things from the dead into a new status. And that's what he did in the Lord Jesus. This life-giving power is the power of the new creation. This is what will energize and create and sustain the future age, the age in which there will be no more death or dying or disease or decay. This power raised Christ from the dead. In his resurrection, God was spiritually raising everyone who would believe in Christ. If Christ is your Lord, you've been raised to life. You can know God. You were spiritually dead, now you've been raised to spiritual life. You're no longer cut off from God, you're alive to God. You can know him and relate to him. You can hear his voice as you read the scriptures. You can respond. How good is this? The greatest demonstration of God's power that we see today is in lives changed. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work, raising people from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. This is the power that's at work in you and I. Not only have we been made alive, verse 6 goes on to expand on what this verb means, to be made alive with Christ. We've been raised and we've been seated with him. Now, where is Christ? Christ is raised and seated at the right hand of God, but by his Spirit, he's also with us. Where are we? We're here on earth. But by his Spirit, we are raised and seated with Christ. There's no kind of weird alternate reality going on here. By our union with Christ, we are experiencing the blessings that he's experiencing here on earth. The power and the blessings that Christ has experienced as he's been raised to the right hand of God, we are experiencing. It's as if we have gone there and been given them, but we're living out our life here on earth. But we haven't gone there physically, if that makes sense. I was trying really hard to think of an example, and the best example I could come up with to illustrate this is the example of maybe imagine yourself working for a local company and you're bought out by a huge international firm, and your director is promoted to CEO. They're moved overseas to the big new head office. You don't move, but by virtue of being in the company and because of your relationship to the CEO, you now have access to the benefits and the resources to be able to do your work. It's an imperfect example, but in a small way, it kind of illustrates the wonderful blessings that we have, that Christ being seated at the right hand of God is pouring out into us. He's been raised and seated, and we too are experiencing these wonderful blessings. Well, the little phrase that highlights how great God's power is the little phrase in verses 5 and 8. By grace you have been saved. Grace is a key concept in our understanding of salvation. There are many different ways of understanding and explaining grace. I've heard quite a few, but the end of verse 8 is a profound and beautiful and simple definition. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is grace? It is the gift of God, the unmerited, undeserved gift of God. We were dead, but God raised us to life by his grace. This is the greatest gift we'll ever receive, greater than any scholarship, any inheritance, anything that anybody could ever give us. The greatest gift we will ever receive is the gift of salvation. So who are we now that we're in Christ? Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Hamlet famously said, "What a piece of work is man." And it's true in many ways, isn't it? What a piece of work is man. So majestic, so creative, so brilliant, so resourceful. And yet, as we saw in verses 1 to 3, so depraved, so broken, and so dead. What a piece of work is remade man. What a piece of work is the man and woman who has been raised to life in Christ. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This second reference to walking completes the picture of transformation that we see in this passage. We've gone from being dead in sin, from walking in death, to being made alive in Christ and walking in the good works that God has made for us and prepared for us to do. How do we see God's power on display? How do we see God's power demonstrated today? It's in making once dead sinners alive with Christ and giving them good works to do. And Paul will fill out later in Ephesians, in chapter 4, what these good works look like. But from this section, Paul wants us to know the power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, and to know that this power is transforming us, this great life-giving power. I'm going to sing it in just a moment, but the words of our final hymn sum up well what we've been considering. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. If you're here today and you feel like life is more like verses 1 to 3, that you feel cut off and unable to relate to God, know this power. Reach out to him. Acknowledge that his Son is Lord. It is a gift. All you can do is receive it. If you already know God's gift, then why not spend some time over the next few weeks meditating on the wonderful power, the transforming, life-giving power that God is exerting in you. The good works that he has done, that he has prepared for us to do, are a wonderful blessing, completely different to the life that we used to walk in. Salvation is a gift, And as you reflect on it, I'm sure you'll come to the same conclusion that Paul has. There is no room for boasting. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the great power that you exerted in Christ, raising him from the dead and raising us with him. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for saving us from death and eternal separation. Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful gift. Father, for those amongst us who don't yet know you, would you open their eyes, open their hearts, and help them to cling to Christ, acknowledge his lordship, and receive this gift. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.